Well, greetings everyone. It's another beautiful Sabbath day, and this time it really is beautiful out. Looks like early summer. Really nice. And today I want to talk about creation. And in fact, I've got to tell the creation story, and I think we're all familiar with the creation story. But there's little parts of it, too, that need to be emphasized. I think much of the world are not really familiar with. And many in the world, especially many in leadership, do not believe in the creation, do not believe in the Creator or the creation, and simply believe that everything we see and around us is just coincidence, just something happened, a big bang of energy, and everything just coalesced, and here we are. Sounds pretty silly to me, but anyway, let's look at this, and we know that in Genesis 1 it talks about creation, but I want to go to a time before creation, and let's turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. Kind of set the stage for creation. And, of course, chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning." And here we have two God beings in the beginning. Creation of the angels hadn't even happened to this point from what it says here. And talking about the Word, verse 3, it says, "Through Him all things were made. Without Him, nothing was made that has been made." And verse 10, same chapter, says, "He was in the world, and though the world was made through Him, the world did not recognize Him." And when we talk about the world being made through Him, He was the actual one who did the work of creation. God the Father, the supreme God, undoubtedly was involved in creation, the planning and all that. It set the stage. But here it tells us that the Word was, everything that was made or created was created through Him, by Him. And verse 14, it says, "The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." So here it nails down pretty good who the Word was that we read about, who was in the beginning with God. He's the one that we know as Jesus. He became flesh and dwelt among us. And verse 18, it says, "No one has ever seen God." Here's talking of God the Father, the supreme God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made Him known to us. Now we go back to Genesis, the creation story, Genesis 1. And, you know, there's disagreement about how old the earth is. You know, scientists will say it's 4 billion years old, 4 billion or something like that. I think it's the latest, 4.3, I don't know. And some, I guess, would say by following the Bible exactly, they'd say, well, it's 6,000 years old. You know, God created the heavens and the earth, and it's been about 6,000 years. I don't pretend to know exactly, because in this first verse, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In verse 2, it says, "The earth was without form and void or empty, and darkness was over the surface of the deep." So some would say that what we read here after that is a recreation, that this verse we read here about the creation of the earth being formless and empty was probably not the way that God would create something. In fact, in Job, I guess to support this, in Job 38 and 7, it talks about the angel shouting with joy when the earth was created, I guess for the beauty of the earth. So some would say that there was maybe a war in heaven, and what was created was destroyed, and what we are about to read here in Genesis was a recreation. And so if that is true, how much time passed from the first creation to the recreation, it'd be hard to say. We wouldn't really know. So I don't know which way is right, if that's right, or if what we read here in verses 1 and 2, that's just part of the original creation. But I think we don't have to know that, and someday I guess that'll be clarified to us when God restores all things. But anyway, God set out here to do this creation. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that it was good. And verse 6, it says, God said, "Let there be an expanse between the waters to separate water from water." So God made the expanse and separated the water under the expanse from the water above it. And it was so. And God called the expanse sky. And always, when I first understood that, sort of it always just intrigued me. The waters above the sky and the waters below, you know. And then you think about the great flood when the windows of heaven were open and it rained for 40 days and nights. Well, that would kind of explain where all that water came from. But if you had all this water above the atmosphere, as we know it, above the sky, it would also change many things about the earth. It would change the amount of sunlight that came through the screen out, a lot of the harmful radiation that now shortens our lives. It would account for a lot of things. And when all that water came down, well, where did it go? You know, what happened to it? There are some, and it seems to make sense to me, that believe that it's locked in the ice caps in the North and South Pole, where, you know, places where the ice never thaws. And even that would have had implications for the earth, physical implications. It would have affected the atmosphere. We'd no longer have the even temperature, you know, brought about by the water spreading the temperature evenly. We'd have frozen poles. We'd have a thinner atmosphere. So a lot of changes, and we can't go into all that now, but I just thought it was interesting to mention that would explain quite a few things about why people don't live so long anymore, maybe why some of the dinosaurs are no longer in the earth. And anyway, God went on with his creation. I'm getting away from my script here. And then it talks about God creating the sun and the moon and the stars in verses 14 and 19. So that kind of goes back to the thing about creation. If he created the sun and the moon and the stars at this time, you would think that this creation, that would give evidence that it was original creation. So again, I'm just saying, I don't know. That's for maybe greater minds to figure out, or we don't know everything. Some things we just don't know. In Genesis 1:27, it talks about God creating man on the sixth day. Verse 27, still chapter 1. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created him. Male and female created he them. So, you know, God was not at all confused about gender and the purpose of man. He, you know, later on you read where he said, go out and be fruitful and, you know, multiply in the earth. So in the second chapter, we read that the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. And also, I think it's interesting, of course, thinking back about what some of the evolutionists say, and they don't understand how the universe. They understand quite a bit about, or they know a lot about the universe, but they don't really understand many things. Like, how is it sustained? Because once they learned enough about the universe and the makeup of it, and they began to be able to simulate, like a galaxy, they could simulate on a supercomputer. Put all this information in, there's a galaxy, you know, most of them are spiral. But once they put it in motion, they'd always fly apart. They wouldn't make hardly one complete revolution, they'd just fly apart. So they said, well, there's something missing. There's not enough gravity. there's something there that we can't see that's holding this together. So they said, well, it must be dark matter. I mean, dark matter is just something they made up. We don't know what it is, so it's dark matter. Okay, that's what it is. But in Colossians 1, 15 and 17, it tells us that Christ created and sustains all things. Not just created, but sustains it. And also in Hebrews chapter 1, 10 and 12. We'll turn there. I think we got time to read that. Hebrews 1, 10 and 12. Yeah, verse 10. He also says, in the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. But here it makes a kind of a surprising statement. It says, they will perish, but you will remain. So the universe is vast and enduring as it is not permanent. So they will perish, but you remain. They will wear out like a garment. And you will roll them up like a robe, like a garment. They will be changed, but you will remain the same, and your years will never end. Well, scientists really didn't figure this out until probably the last two or three decades. They figured out that the universe was not going to expand and then contract and then re-expand. They figured out that now it's still increasing in speed, and it's probably just going to continue to do that until all the stars burn out and the universe becomes just cold and lifeless. Of course, they don't worry about it because that's, you know, millions of years or billions in the future. It's something that's been in the Bible for years, and they're just now come to grips with it, but still don't accept the Word of God. And also in chapter 2, it tells us that thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array, and we still don't really know how vast that is, but it's very vast. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. And, of course, we're here today on the Sabbath. It commemorates creation. And we're not confused about the creation and the Creator. We know that what we see is a creation. And God blessed the seventh day. Not only did he bless and sanctify it, but he kept it. He observed it. And no day can be a holy day unless God makes it holy. And you know, the days of the month and the days of the year, they're all governed by either the Earth's travel around the sun, which is a year, or the moon's phases and travel around the Earth is a month. But the week is not based on any of that. It's just based on what God said and created, based on his creation week. And it has stood through all time. Thank you. And now, another song, which I'm not prepared for. 14. Let's turn to page 23. Page 23. My eyes upon the Lord continually are set.
Famous Amos warning. And us, the famous Amos warning. We went through the minor prophet Amos, at least some of the key things that he said, and it got me thinking about a few things. I want to share some of my thoughts with you, and we can even discuss it in the Bible study later if we want. One of the warnings that Amos gives is insightful. It's something that I don't think we often think of regarding the day of the Lord. And that's the traumatic period when Christ comes back and smashes the forces of evil, takes over this planet and brings peace. And then, of course, at the very last, we're resurrected, the first resurrection. But I want to look at Amos 5, 18, because he says something about the day of the Lord that we just normally don't think of, at least you rarely think of it, at least. Amos 5, 18 through 20. And it's what Amos, like a famous Amos, like the cookie guy. Amos 5, 18 reads, "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord." Wait a minute, that's kind of surprising. He says, "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord, for what good is the day of the Lord to you?" He's not saying the day of the Lord is all bad. He's just saying, from your point of view, it will be darkness and not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion and ran into a bear, like one disaster after another disaster. Or as though he went into a house, leaned his hand on the wall, and a snake bit his hand. That's what it's going to be like. Is not the day of the Lord darkness, not light? Is it not very dark with no brightness in it? And somehow that's kind of a shock when you think about it. And I think what he was saying is that's going to be a very scary period of time, the day of the Lord. And we shouldn't be so eager to see it. It's sort of like a voyeuristic kind of thing. You talk about prophecy so much that you voyeuristically say, "I want to see it. I want to see." Well, there are all kinds of plagues listed in the Book of Revelation. We can't list them all, but most of you are at least familiar with, you know, plagues where people want to die because they're in so much pain, and a third of the sea dies, and the sun is. There are a lot of plagues in there. We're not even totally sure how some of those plagues will look. But one thing is for sure, it's going to be painful for the people with the mark of the beast. And there are going to be some painful things for others as well. It's going to be scary. And one of the things to look at, I'm just speculating here, but let's say if the return of Christ is 12 years from now, that means 9 years from now, we're in the 3.5 year period before Christ's return. And that is when the beast will be allowed power on this earth to cause all kinds of trouble and persecution. And actually, when you read all those verses of Revelation, things like the lives of men, you know, like slavery. One of the things we ran into this, we were in our academic trip to Europe. It was interesting. We were in Austria, Germany, at one of the factories that I guess was a big war munitions factory for the Nazi government. And some people ran in there, and they started screaming, "They made slaves out of us," you know, and they elaborate a little bit. And what I learned from reading it, they just want to embarrass the German officials, I think, is that Germany, as the war, I'm going to simplify the story, but basically America's output was so overwhelming. Hitler, of course, what his dumbest thing is, what can the Americans make? Only razor blades. That the Germans found out they could not possibly keep up. So they got a lot of people from Central Eastern Europe and other places, and they put them in, I'll call them slave labor, work yourself to death camps to produce war munitions to try to keep up with America. Like we were producing so many planes and bombers, it's almost darkening the skies of Europe. You can see, and it was evil kind of thing, if you read about some of those camps. And then they put some of them in caves so the bombers couldn't blow them up. It's a bad story. Well, you read Revelation 18 and you realize that that kind of thing is coming back. Now, maybe the details will vary. I'm not saying it'll be the exact same kind of thing using people, but all kinds of concentration camps. We can, you know, maybe for cheap labor. But there are a lot of evil things implied in the Book of Revelation. And there are going to be two evil empires. One is going to be in Europe, and the other evil empire will be in the Middle East. And even though it appears ISIS will not succeed in building the caliphate, the idea is out there in the Islamic world. Maybe Erdogan of Turkey wants to do it. He's becoming a dictator. But it's going to happen because the Bible said so. And maybe we don't know the details when, where, and how, but all this evil is coming. And that means that America will no longer be the preeminent guarantor of world order. And that's kind of a sad thing to think about. I mean, you know, just think about it. Just to make an example of what I mean. Remember when America unwisely withdrew from Iraq, the Middle East, at an untimely moment? Well, what replaced that vacuum? ISIS and horrible chaos in the Middle East. Won't go through the details, but you know what I mean. And as America has to recede as we become a weaker nation in the future, believe me, it will be replaced by an evil empire in Europe, probably led by Germanic armies, but others as well. It's going to be big. The way the book of Revelation reads, it's kind of like the beast will be intoxicated with his vast military power. It's coming. Bad things are coming. And I'm going to read Revelation 6 here just to kind of make a point. There are a lot of, you know, we could spend many times in the book of Revelation, but I just want to make a point here. Revelation 6, verse 17 reads, "For the great day of his wrath," you know, the day of the Lord has come, "and who is able to stand?" In other words, this is going to be scary times. The worst in the book of Revelation implies that it will be worse than anything that's ever happened. Now, you think about that. That means it's worse than Hitler, worse than Stalin, worse than Pol Pot, worse than Genghis Khan, and I'm probably the Vandals, whoever else you want to name. These guys are going to be bad. Now, I think what Amos is saying in his own way, we have to be careful we don't start viewing Bible prophecy kind of in a detached Bible historian perspective with a kind of an apathy toward what it's going to really mean, kind of a business-like, because people are going to suffer. What we should want is what the prophets wanted, was for this nation to repent so America can be left out of it, or left out of it to a greater extent, at least. One of the things that the prophets did, when you read Jeremiah and Amos and others, they prayed for the nation to repent and not have to go through the captivity that happened to the northern ten. And it's interesting, at least in some cases, Jeremiah would be praying that Judah could escape captivity and Amos. And God would say, "I don't want to hear it anymore. They're too bad. I've made up my mind. I'm not going to listen to those prayers." And then later Jeremiah got persecuted and he stopped praying for him. But the point is, we should want to pray for this nation to be left out. Just like the northern ten tribes, here's one way to view what happens. As if God says, "I'm going to turn my back on the northern ten tribes. I'm going to walk away from them." He says in one verse, "Can two walk together unless they agree?" That's in Amos, meaning that the nation just wants to go the pagan way. And they sacrifice children to idols. Maybe we sacrifice them to convenience and money and abortion. But the principle is somewhat similar. And God said, "I'm walking away," which means he took his hedge of protection away from the northern ten Israel. And then later, some centuries later, away from Judah. Since this is the devil's world, if God takes his blessings away, bad things are going to happen. And one thing I get out of American history, America's always been blessed. I'm not saying we don't have problems. Every country has problems, and human nature is full of problems. But I mean, the macro, overall, America has been more free, more prosperous, and safer and victorious in war. Just all kinds of things work to America's advantage, especially in the first couple decades. You know what I'm saying if you read carefully. It's even Napoleon said, When we got Louisiana Purchase, he said, yeah, it'll be like everything else they touch, it works. Now, for Napoleon, it was a disaster, his colonies in the New World. But for America, you know, well, Missouri, where we live now, is part of the Louisiana Purchase. But what I'm saying is, if God takes his hedge away from America, like he did for the northern 10 tribes, the devil will come in and bad things will happen. Now, maybe we don't know when, where, how, and the details, but I think prophecy indicates it. So we should be praying for America that maybe we might repent. Or even if we repent to some great extent, maybe things won't be as bad as they could be. But if not, the devil will move in. I'm going to go to 2 Thessalonians, the third chapter. There's something in there that I think is very interesting when you look at it. 2 Thessalonians 2. There's something in there that's very interesting when you see it from one perspective. 2 Thessalonians 3. actually, 2 Thessalonians 2. 2 Thessalonians 2. And I'm going to start in verse 5. 2:5. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, or I think the King James says holding back, that it may be revealed in his own time. And he's talking about the man of sin, who's going to run the European Holy Roman Empire for the last time. God is holding it back. Now, maybe we don't know how he's holding it back, but there's probably some angel restraining what's going on and holding things back. But there will come a day when God will say things are bad enough now, or the end is ready. I'm not going to hold it back. And it's coming, and it's coming, and it's going to be very dramatic. I'm going to read Joel 1:15 about the day of the Lord. He says, alas, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty. It's not going to be a pleasant day. It's going to come as destruction from